Well, if you will take your Bible out before you and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that is where we will be. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 20 together this morning. I hope you got your extra hour of sleep last night. I told Dawn this morning, I said, an extra hour of sleep, that means I get to preach for an extra hour. And she said, you better not, because I've got children's church today. So, for the sake of my wife, I'll try not to be long today. But we come to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. And we are in this sermon series in Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, where he is writing to his true child in the faith and by extension to us too on what it means to be a gospel-shaped church. And so the last few weeks we've been in chapter 1 where Paul has said that a church that is shaped by the gospel is a church that guards the gospel. And we have discovered over the last 3 weeks that guarding the gospel occurs first as we recognize that we are messengers, protectors, and living examples of the gospel, a mission given to us by God Himself that is rooted in the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 1 and 2. Then we discovered that God has entrusted to us, to the church, the glorious gospel that we are to use to confront false teaching. And we confront false teaching not with anger, but with love, with truth, and courage. We saw that in verses 3 through 11. Well, then last week we discovered that the good news of the gospel is that God's grace has the power to transform anyone, and we should celebrate that good news. And that in our celebration of the gospel and the gospel's work in our own life, we actually are guarding the gospel, because why would anyone want to believe that they could be transformed by God's grace if we, those who claim to have been transformed by it, are not celebrating it? So in our celebration of God's grace, in our celebration of the gospel, we are in fact guarding the gospel. So that's what we've seen over the last 3 weeks. Well, that brings us now to verse 18 through 20 of chapter 1, where Paul again instructs Timothy, his son, and by extension us today, on what it means to fight for the gospel. His teaching is, Timothy, you need to guard the gospel. The church in Ephesus needs to guard the gospel. The church today is called to guard the gospel. And if you're going to do that, then you must fight for this gospel. So Paul begins in verse 18, and this is what he writes. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. God, we come to you this morning, and it is our heart's desire to live for your glory, to be people shaped by the gospel, to be a church shaped by the gospel. And if we are going to do that, then we must guard the gospel. And help us to see this morning that one of the ways we guard the gospel is by fighting for the gospel, because that which we fight for is precious. It is precious in your sight, and it should be precious in our sight, that we are fighting for the salvation of human souls. So speak to our hearts, encourage us with your word, convict us where we need conviction, lead us to repentance where we need to repent, and encourage us to live out our Christian faith every day for your great glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at these few verses, I believe if we could summarize this message up in one simple statement, I believe it would be this, that Paul is teaching us here that we must faithfully guard the gospel with courage, keeping faith and a good conscience, or risk rejecting the truth, which leads to spiritual ruin. That's the bulk of what Paul is saying in just these three verses. And so let's unpack this together. When it comes to fighting, because Paul's emphasis is on fighting, fight for the gospel. When it comes to fighting, we often teach our children not to fight, but not all fighting is bad. Paul calls Timothy, and he calls the church here to fight the good fight. So not all fighting is bad. And the fight that Paul has in mind here is a good fight because of what we, the church, are fighting for. And that which the church fights for is precious. It is human souls. We are fighting for the salvation of the lost, fighting against false teaching. Or error within the church is always good. You know, as I thought about that over this past week, I thought, you know, there have been some amazing fighters throughout the years. I don't know about some of you, but I grew up watching WWF. It's WWE now. Ultimate Warrior, Undertaker, Hulk Hogan. Those are some of my the fighters that I liked. Outside of that kind of arena, there's great boxers. The greatest, as he was nicknamed, Muhammad Ali. He held the Ring Magazine heavyweight title from 1964 to 1970. He was the undisputed champion from 1974 to 1978. He was the World Boxing Association and Ring Heavyweight Champion from 1978 to 1979, and he fought in some of the most amazing boxing matches of all time. He fought in what's known as the fight of the century in 1971, where he fought Joe Frazier, which handed Ali his first professional loss. In 1974, he fought George Foreman in what became known as Rumble in the Jungle, in which Ali pulled off the biggest upset in boxing history. In 1975, he fought Joe Frazier III in what became known as Thrilla in Manila, which left both boxers permanently damaged. I would say if we wanted to learn how to box in a boxing ring, Muhammad Ali would be a great teacher for us. But as Christians, we're not boxers in a ring trying to win a championship. We are fighters in a fallen world who have been called to fight for the gospel. And so if we are going to be a church that fights for the gospel, we must turn to God's word and allow it to teach us how we do that. And from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, Paul here gives three commands that every Christian, every church is to follow. And then he shows us the danger of ignoring those very commands. And then he ends with a message of hope for those who have actually ignored these commands. So let's begin to look now at what Paul says here, and let's look first at the three commands that Paul gives in this text. The first command he gives is to fight the good fight. Verse 18, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight." As Paul says, "This command I entrust to you," he's referring back to what he's already said here in chapter 1, specifically in verse 3 and verse 5. In verse 3, he commanded Timothy, "You need to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." So Timothy, you need to confront false teaching. This is a command that I'm entrusting to you, Timothy, my son. And then in verse 5 he says, "And Timothy, remember that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So Paul is making clear why he left Timothy in Ephesus, to confront the false teachers
and command them to stop spreading the lies which lead people away from Christ and away from Christ-like living. He's left him there to correct error within the church. So, Paul says, fight the good fight. Fight for the gospel, Timothy, my son. But here's the thing. There's something wrong within Timothy. And I believe it's that he's afraid. Timothy is scared. He's afraid of what this means for him and his life and his ministry there in Ephesus. In fact, if we pay attention to the words of Paul in this letter, and even in his second letter, 2 Timothy, we are clued into the fear that Timothy is experiencing. Note, Paul says to him here, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, fight the good fight. Later in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In his second letter, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed or afraid of suffering. He in fact says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Paul says, Timothy, keep fighting for the gospel. Don't quit. Don't give up. Keep fighting and don't be afraid to suffer in this fight. I believe Timothy is afraid. And in order to help him overcome that fear, Paul seeks to encourage him here in verse 18 by saying, son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you fight the good fight. Timothy, remember. Remember what was said about you. Remember what has been said about you. Remember the commission you have received from the church. Remember the calling that God has placed upon your life. Now these prophecies, where and when they occurred, we don't know. Paul does not tell us. It's likely a reference to Timothy's commissioning service where he was set apart as a pastor for leadership within the church. We do know that when Paul recruited Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. We also know, based on 1 Timothy 4:14, that three things happened in Timothy's life at some point. Number one, he was given a spiritual gift, likely that of preaching and exhortation. Number two, a prophecy was made over him. And number three, the elders laid hands on him, praying over him and setting him apart for this specific task. So Paul is reminding Timothy of the commission he has received, that he has been set apart for pastoral ministry, and part of fulfilling that calling is fighting for the gospel by confronting false teachers and correcting error within the church. And so having reminded Timothy of why he is in Ephesus, and reminding him of the calling that he has received, as well as his ability to carry out that calling, which has been affirmed by other Christians, by the church, the prophecies previously made about you, Paul issues the first command. Fight the good fight. He says, Timothy, in light of the calling you've received, that you've been set apart for pastoral ministry, having been affirmed by the church to have the ability to do that, fight the good fight. I believe in you. I know you can do this, and this is why I left you in Ephesus. You know, I remember the day my mom helped me learn how to ride a bike without training wheels. We got up that morning. I was excited. I told her the day before I wanted to learn how, and I was excited and I was pumped about taking the training wheels off my bike and learning to ride. And we got out there and I was excited for this moment until I fell over and ate pavement. I wasn't excited after that. But I got on the bike. She held on to the back of the seat and she would kind of push me down the road and tell me to pedal. Now get your balance. And then once I got my balance, or she thought I had my balance, she would let go of the bike and I would fall over and hit the ground. And after a while, falling over, scraping up my knees, eating pavement, I was like, I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to learn this. I just, whatever. Put the training wheels back on and let me go. But my mom kept encouraging me. No, get up, get back on the bike, let's keep going. And because of her encouragement to me on that day to stay in the fight, to learn how to ride that bike, I eventually rode that bike and ended up riding all over the neighborhood. The encouraging words and support of others often help us to continue in our everyday fight as Christians who live in a fallen, sinful world. Having a difficult time in your job, the encouraging words of a coworker or your spouse can lift your spirit so that you'll continue on in the work. Having a difficult time with your kids who just seem to not listen to anything you say, the encouraging words from other parents who are walking that same path can help you continue to disciple your children well. Having a difficult time within a church ministry, the encouraging words from fellow brothers and sisters can lift us up and spur us on in the work. But let me be very honest with you this morning. Sometimes we can let fear grip us and discourage us in the fight. And I don't think Timothy is the only one who has experienced this. I don't think I'm the only one who's experienced this. I think all of us have experienced fear in fighting the good fight at one point or another in our life. For example, in my ministry as a pastor, let me come to some hard, difficult passage of Scripture that I know there will be people in the room who disagree with what I preach on that Scripture, and I will be filled with all kinds of anxiety and fear on how they might react. Yet what I know is that if I care for your souls and I desire to lead us into being a gospel-shaped church, then I must fight the good fight and preach the whole counsel of God's Word. I must confront false teaching if and when it occurs. I must correct error if and where and when I see it. And the only way I'm going to do that is to consistently reflect upon the calling of God upon my life that occurred at the age of 19 years old when He called me into ministry, to reflect upon the commission I received when I was ordained into the gospel ministry by this very church in 2004 as a youth minister 21 years ago this month. And as well as when I reflect upon the encouraging words I have received from my wife and my family members and from you over the years to stay in the fight. So the next time you feel fear gripping you in fighting the good fight, reflect upon the calling that God has given you to be a messenger, a protector, and an example of the gospel. Remember the commission He has given you. Make disciples of all nations, as well as confront error within the church when and if it occurs, within your home, within your schools, within your workplaces, and within the world. And then remember the encouraging words you've received from Christian brothers and sisters who see God working in you and through you. Friends, we need to take to heart the words of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If we were to take those words there in Hebrews 10, 24 and combine them with 1 Timothy 1:18, I think combining those two verses we would read, let us consider how to stimulate one another to fight the good fight. When was the last time you spoke an encouraging word to a struggling Christian brother or sister? It might just be that your encouraging word to that struggling brother or sister, it might be that your word to them reignites their fire to stay in the fight and keep on fighting. Paul, to his spiritual son, says, Timothy, remember everything that has been spoken about you, how the church commissioned you, and how God has called you to the task of fighting for the gospel. Let those words encourage you in the work, and you keep on fighting the good fight. Let me say this morning, I see a hunger in every one of your lives. Because if there was no hunger for God's Word and for this church to be a gospel-shaped church, then you wouldn't continue to come here week after week. I see the Lord at work within you, so keep fighting the good fight for the gospel. Don't give up. Stay in the fight. Because this church needs you to, Nettleton needs you to, Lee County needs you to, Mississippi needs you to, and the world needs you to stay in the fight. Now, if we're going to follow this first command to fight the good fight, there are two other commands that we must follow, both found in verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. So the second command Paul gives here is that we must keep the faith. And keeping faith simply means holding onto the gospel, which makes up the Christian faith. Timothy's first responsibility, every Christian's first responsibility, is to remain loyal to the Word of God. We are to be totally devoted to the Word of God and not turn away from a single word of it or ignore a single word of it. The more you grow in your knowledge and understanding of God and His Word, the deeper and stronger your faith will become. But the sad truth for so many Christians is that their love for God languishes due to their lack of knowledge of Him. They simply do not know much about God or His Word. They may have a relationship with Him, but it is stunted by their ignorance of Him. And friends, this is why Sunday school groups and our Equipping Wednesday nights are so important. Because in a Sunday school group, you get to fellowship with other believers in a smaller setting where you dive into God's Word together and discuss it and grow in it together. On Wednesday nights, we strive to help children, youth, and adults learn and understand the Word of God better in their own life. If we're going to keep the faith, then we must know doctrine. We must know the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, just to name a few. And our learning of these doctrines and many others must come from God's Word, the Bible. Only when we have right doctrine learned from the Bible will we be able to keep the faith and fight the good fight. Well, then Paul gives a third command, that if we are going to fight for the gospel, we must keep a good conscience. And this command has to do with living in a right way and a pure way. So when you take both these, the second and third command together, Paul is saying you've got to have right doctrine, faith. And that right doctrine, that faith, should always lead to right living, to having a good conscience. And when it doesn't, something is very wrong. The conscience is a God-given thing. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But it is a God-given thing. It either accuses or excuses. Pastor John MacArthur writes, "The conscience produces feelings of well-being, peace, contentment, and calm when behavior is good. When behavior is evil, it activates guilt, shame, remorse, fear, doubt, insecurity, and despair. Its purpose is to warn the person of the fact that he or she is sinning." So if we believe the right things, we will be led to live in the right way. But when we reject the truth or believe the wrong things, we'll be led to live in the wrong way. For example, if we believe what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that just looking at another person in a lustful way is adultery, we will seek to live in a right way and avoid any kind of lustful look. However, if we wrongly believe that there's nothing wrong with looking lustfully at another person, so long as you don't act on those thoughts, that leads to wrong behavior because the lustful look is in itself wrong, and Christ says it's worthy of being thrown into hell in Matthew 5:29. If we're going to fight the good fight, if we're going to follow that first command, then we must keep faith, believe the right things. And believing those right things will always lead to keeping a good conscience, living in the right way. We must trust Christ, faith, and obey His Word, a good conscience. This is what Paul is commanding us to. Timothy, my son, fight for the gospel because it's a good fight. Keeping the faith, believing the right doctrine, and keeping a good conscience, living the right way according to that right doctrine. But then as we come to verse 19, he warns us of a danger. He warns Timothy of a danger. If you don't do this, if you reject the truth and live in a wrong way, you're in danger. And so let's note the danger of ignoring these commands that Paul has just given us. Verse 19, Paul writes, some have rejected what he just said in verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. Some have rejected these commands, and because of that, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So there's a danger in ignoring these three commands, and that danger is you shipwreck the faith. Now here in verse 19 where he says, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, the word there is not present in the Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written in. So verse 19 actually originally reads, some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to faith. Some within the Ephesian church have rejected commitment to Christ and the obedient lifestyle that would come from that and which leads to a good conscience. Paul's appeal in verse 19 reminds us that correct belief alone does not guarantee a useful Christian life. That each Christian must combine a right understanding of Christ with a proper response to that understanding. Our faith must produce good works, not pious platitudes. If you believe the right things, Jesus is the Christ and the only one who can save you, yet live in a contrary way to the life of faith, then there is something very wrong. For when a person is truly saved by Christ, their lifestyle and their daily living will be in agreement with what God's Word says in regards to how His people are to live. To say that you have saving faith but live like a hound of hell is to be a walking contradiction. To say you have saving faith but cuss like a sailor, to use that phrase, is to be a walking contradiction. To say you have saving faith but treat others as less than you, as if everyone is beneath you, is a walking contradiction. To say you have saving faith and be violent in your words and in your actions towards others is to be a walking contradiction. So Paul says here in verse 19, some within the church who have claimed to have saving faith have rejected a good conscience, which is seen in their sinful living, and therefore they have shipwrecked the faith they claim to have. So what are we to do if we become aware of this danger in our own lives? What are we to do if we become aware of this danger in the lives of others that we care about? What do we do if we become aware of someone within our own midst who claims to have saving faith, yet their lifestyle and their actions speak otherwise? What are we to do with those who seem to have shipwrecked the faith they claim to have? Do we cast them off as hopeless cases? Do we ignore their wrong living and action, saying nothing to them? Do we gossip about them, saying things like, we just need to pray for so-and-so, you know, they're involved in XYZ and we just need to pray for them? No. We don't cast them off. We don't ignore them. We don't gossip about them in our prayer circles. Instead, what we do is we hold out the hope of the gospel to them. And this is how Paul ends 1 Timothy chapter 1, with the hope of restoration that always exists for those who have shipwrecked the faith. The hope of restoration always exists. Look at verse 20. Among these,
those who have shipwrecked the faith and are not living in the right way that's in agreement with the gospel. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul names two of the men who are causing problems in the church. Alexander, we don't know who he is. That was a very common name in that day, so we don't really know who he is or anything about him. But Hymenaeus, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, was involved in the false teaching that the resurrection had already occurred and that no future resurrection for believers was possible, and this false teaching was upsetting the faith of some. These two men wandered away from the gospel, and it all began with a deliberate rejection of living in the right way according to the gospel. But there's still hope for them. As Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now we read that and we think, well, that's a terrible thing to say. He's handed them over to Satan, but yet Paul's words are not filled with final condemnation. They're filled with hope. This handing over to Satan is not a reference to final condemnation. Paul is hopeful for these two men. Paul knows that these two men and that they have shipwrecked their faith by living in a way that is not in agreement with the gospel and teaching things that are not in agreement with the gospel. He says, this is why I've handed them over to Satan, not for final punishment, but for discipline. He handed them over so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. This is not new language from Paul either. Paul used the same language in his letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, where he said, I have decided to deliver such a one, a man, if you remember there, in Corinth, who was caught in sexual sin. He said, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul is calling for him to be disciplined so that he would be led to repentance and restoration. He's doing the same thing here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul is hopeful that by handing Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan, they would come to repentance and restoration as they're disciplined by the Lord. These men and likely others had shipwrecked their faith. They had claimed saving faith, but now their lifestyle and their actions, even their teaching, appear to contradict that claim. So they must be disciplined for the hope of repentance and restoration. Paul casts them out of the church, away from God's care and protection, and thus under the power of Satan, as he explained to the Christians of Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Friends, this is the proper work of the church. And a church that takes the work of guarding the gospel seriously will do this when the occasion arises. So handing them over to Satan is for repentance and restoration. It's church discipline. It's not damnation. Which means that for someone who makes a shipwreck of their faith, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, that does not mean final loss. There's hope for a turnaround. The discipline of God is meant to restore, not ruin. Discipline always aims to awaken repentance and protect the purity of the gospel. The goal in discipline is always learning and restoration, not punishment for punishment's sake. So this morning, if you feel that you have shipwrecked your faith, see that there is hope for a turnaround for you. As you look at your life, if the lifestyle, actions, and words of your life do not agree with the gospel that you claim to believe, nor agree with Christ, nor agree with the Christ you claim to know as Savior, all is not lost for you.
In repentance, you can experience transformation and restoration so that your daily living is in agreement with the faith you claim to have in Christ Jesus. The only way we protect ourselves from shipwrecking our faith is to make sure we believe the right things, having true saving faith in Christ, and in light of that, we live in the right way, keeping a good conscience. Spiritual shipwreck comes from rejecting a good conscience, living in a way that is not in agreement with the gospel. Restoration requires humble repentance. So see, if you're here this morning, you feel like, man, I have blown it. This week I had the opportunity to live for Christ and be a Christ-like example before my children, before my wife, my husband, before my coworkers, before my classmates, and I blew it because of my words and my actions. This morning, if you would say, I've shipwrecked the faith in just the last 24 hours, Paul says, it's not all lost for you. There's hope for you. That if you'll repent and say, God, I blew it. 24 hours ago, I blew it. 3 days ago, I blew it. And if you'll just say, I'm sorry for that. And help me, through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within me, to live in the right way according to your word. Paul says there's a turnaround that can happen for you. Restoration can happen. And so the message is clear. We, like Timothy, are called to fight the good fight. And our method is twofold, keeping faith and a good conscience. When it comes to sin in the body of Christ, preaching against sin is necessary. But if we ever get to the point where we are content with preaching against error while not removing it, then eventually the error will metastasize and kill the congregation. We are all in a spiritual battle that requires both faith and integrity. The dangers of drifting are real, and many have suffered shipwreck because they ignored truth and silenced their conscience. Therefore, let us stay anchored to the Word of God, guard our hearts from compromise, and confront error with grace and courage. I'll close with this. John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And if that statement can be applied to individuals, it can also be applied to congregations. This does not mean that we need to be trigger happy with church discipline and excommunication. Rather, we must be forbearing with one another, understanding that personal, ongoing repentance is the normal way that we kill sin within the body. Each of us has the ongoing obligation to turn from sin every day of our lives, and may we do so as we seek to guard the gospel. It's the very reason why Christ says, as we heard mentioned earlier, if anyone desires to come after me, take up your cross daily and follow me. You need to understand that moment you were saved, that moment that you repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life, that forgave you of all of your sin, past, present, and future. That gave you eternal life with Him forever and ever and ever. Amen. But that also began a journey for you where every day of your life from now on, you get up every day and say, I'm dying to myself today. And I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to live in the way that I think I should live. I'm going to live in a way that is in agreement with your word, with what you have said, so that I can be a Christ-like example for my family, for my children, my coworkers, my classmates, my friends. I'm going to live in a way that's in accordance with your word. I'm going to keep the faith. I'm going to keep a good conscience. And I'm going to fight the good fight of the gospel for the sake of the lost people in my life. Because, Lord, just as your grace saved me, your grace can save them. And Lord, just as my soul was precious to you, their soul is precious to you. And so I'm going to fight. Friends, fight for this gospel. Don't give up on it. Don't sit back in silence. The world needs you now more than ever to fight for the gospel. The next generation coming up behind us needs us to fight for the gospel. And the way you and I do that is through keeping the faith and keeping a good conscience. Believe the right things and live in the right way for the glory of God and for the good of other people. God, we come to you. We thank you for your word. And God, we realize that there within your word are the commands. Believe and live in the right way that is in agreement with that right belief. Faith in Christ, believing the right things based on your word is the faith. A good conscience, living in the right way, is the outward expression of that inward faith, that inward transformation. And God, I'll confess for myself, for everyone here, that doing that every day is hard. We know what we've been called to do, but it's hard. It's hard to live the right way in the face of hostility. It's hard to live the right way under a boss who just hounds you all the time. It's hard to live in the right way when your children won't seem to listen to you and they seem like they could care less about anything you have to say. It's hard to live in the right way when your spouse doesn't care about church, doesn't care about God or anything else. It's hard to live in the right way when our friends are trying to lead us in a way that goes against your word. But if we desire to be who you've called us to be people who guard the gospel, to be people who fight the good fight, help us to see that the inward transformation you have performed inside of us, forgiving our sin and saving us, is meant to be expressed outwardly through our behavior and actions so that the world will see what a changed life, a gospel life, actually looks like. And so right now in this moment, as we're about to have a time of response, Holy Spirit, work in hearts across this room. There's some Christians here who they feel like they've blown it. They've made a shipwreck of their faith. They've blown it. Maybe this morning, maybe yesterday, maybe a week ago, a month ago, they've blown it. And they've realized that now. May they be led to repentance. May they experience restoration today. God, there's some here who they're lost. They don't know you. They don't live for you. But in the midst of this sermon, they've heard about the hope that you offer to all. The hope of forgiveness, the hope of salvation, the hope of restoration and transformation. I pray, Holy Spirit, you work in their heart and bring them, draw them to salvation today. And may we celebrate over that wonderful news. So work in our hearts. Encourage us to make the commitment today that, Lord, today and every day, I'm going to live for your glory and for the good of lost souls who need to know you. So Holy Spirit, work now in our time of response. Lead us and help us to make the response that we should make today. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.